Welcome to the Media Ministries of Metro Bible Church, located in Southlake, Texas. The following message is by our senior pastor, Rodney C. Brown, Jr. For more information, please visit our website at metrobible.org.
Well, let me open our time here with a few penetrating questions, if I might. Do you, get frustrated when stuck in traffic? Do you get frustrated or have a person at work who just irritates the heck out of you? Do you find yourself regularly snapping at your spouse? Do you find it impossible to lose that nagging 10, 20, or 30 pounds? Do you find certain habits impossible to break? Well, if you think I'm going to do a self-help seminar, you're wrong. But I do have some good news and bad news, as I think we can all identify with one or more of those questions. The good news is that there is hope. There is hope for change. The bad news is a bit of a reality check. The frustration or irritation is not really caused by the traffic or an obnoxious coworker. It's not that your husband continually forgets to put the seat down on the toilet, ladies. And it's not that your metabolism is just too slow and that's why you can't lose the weight. Your irritation, your anger, your inability to make changes are in fact true to an extent. They are difficult, we might say. But the fact is, watch this, you do what you want to do. Let me say that again. You do what you want to do. The traffic does slow us down. But the reality is my desire to be home watching the game and the realization that it is not going to happen is what drives me to anger. That person that annoys me so much may talk a lot, but my desire for peace and quiet is what annoys me. And I really do want to lose those nagging 10 pounds. But you know what? I really do want to eat Bluebell even more. You do what you want to do. And you probably tell where I'm going with this. Today's sermon is on the heart. There's a battle going on. Oh, it's not a battle out there. It's not in Gaza or Ukraine or even on the Texas border. It's a battle in our heart. The battle is waged at the control center. And the desires that win, the desires that rule, are what will result in our behavior. Pray with me and we'll talk about this a little bit. Father, we thank you for the book of Proverbs. We thank you for the gospel applied. Thank you that it's not just a book of moral pithy sayings, that it is not a guide on how to make behavior modifications. But it is the application of the truth of who God is and who we are, what Christ has done for us on the cross, and how we are able, by the power of God and by His grace, to walk the path of wisdom. Father, I pray for clarity this morning. I pray that as I take a particular passage in the book of Proverbs and I show its theological foundations and implication from the New Testament, that it would stir our hearts, that we would take responsibility. But most importantly, Lord, I pray that it would encourage us. It would encourage us to guard our hearts, to realize that by your sweet miracle of grace, that you have removed a heart of stone and replaced it with the heart of flesh, that you've not only given us the ability to grow in holiness, but that you have given us the Holy Spirit and the perseverance to do so. Father, thank you for allowing us to take part in the advancement of your kingdom. Now we ask that you would equip us to do it well. Thank you for this family. I pray that we would learn well today in unity. The soil of our heart would be turned and ready to receive the seed implanted.
Speak to us through your word. In Christ's name we ask it. Amen. Well, so far we've dealt with topics like contentment, the tongue, money, and with each one there is shown to be a direct link between the heart and whatever we were talking about. So I've kind of hit it in each one of these sermons. We've learned that we're not content because our environment is serene or because we're assured protection from harm, but we've learned that contentment is possible. We've learned that contentment is not just possible, but expected, not because we have control over our circumstances, but because we trust in the Lord of circumstances, that God is sovereign. Proverbs 3, 5, and 6, trust in the Lord with all your heart. Lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge Him, and He will make your paths straight. So we talked about contentment is not based upon what's going on around me, whether it's joy or tragedy or good things or bad things, but what's going on in the heart, and that a heart that trusts in the Lord will be content. But godliness is actually a means of great gain when accompanied by contentment. We know Philippians 4, 6, and 7, that we're to be anxious for nothing, but in everything through prayer and supplication, we're to make known our requests. And it is then the peace of God will come to our aid and provide a peace, a contentment that passes all comprehension. So too, our tongue is not an independent agent that acts or reacts to what's going on around us. You know, I often hear with my children, you know, someone will say something or behave badly or I'll hear, shut up. I mean, that, you know, the house just comes to a screeching halt if we hear that in our house. Dad marches upstairs. All right. First of all, who said that word? And before I get a who, I get a lot of this, right? Parents, you identify with me? And then if there is a spoken word, it's, but Dad, he said. But Dad, he did this. He hit me. What are they saying? Well, they're saying in a childish way what we all say as adults, and that is, yeah, I said it, but it wasn't my fault. It was because of what they did. Translate that to adulthood. Well, I wouldn't have been so tacky back to you if your delivery wasn't so bad. I'd have been able to take what you were saying if you had approached me nicely. Therefore, the response that I gave you is not a result of me, but it's a result of you. Christ says differently in Luke 6:45. He says, the good man out of the good treasure of his heart brings forth what is good, and the evil man out of the evil treasure brings forth what is evil. Watch this. For his mouth speaks from that which fills the heart. Out of the mouth, the heart speaks. Similarly, we saw in our sermon on money that how we view or how we value and use money is directly related to our heart's desires. Matthew 5:21, for where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. So we've seen this link, haven't we? We've seen it in these sermons and Proverbs. So I'm not doing behavior modification over here. I'm saying that when we respond poorly, when we idolize material possessions that are not good stewards of it, that these aren't outward manifestations of things that are reacting against circumstances. These are an expression of the heart. It's an overflow of the heart. So if you will, turn with me to Proverbs chapter 4, and let's look at verse 20. And I'm going to read 20 through 23. My son, give attention to my words and incline your ear to my sayings. Do not let them depart from your sight. Keep them in the midst of your heart, for they are life to those who find them and health to all their body. And here's the key here. Watch over your heart with all diligence, for from it flows the springs of life. Let me read the NIV translation of verse 23 again. It says, above all else, guard your heart, for it is the wellspring of life. Above all else, guard your heart. If our behavior is a direct result of the condition of our heart, the wise man in Proverbs is challenged above all else to guard it, to watch over it like a sentry. If this is command central and
everything is an overflow of what goes on here in the wise man in Proverbs, as compared to the foolish man on Fool's Highway, is to guard what has been entrusted to him. He's to guard it against anything that would seek to capture it. Now, the funny thing is that when I say the phrase, guard your heart, if you've been in the church for any amount of time, you kind of heard that Christianese, haven't you? Single men, maybe you've heard it this way, or when you were dating, hey, you know, I really like this girl. She's really special. But you know, man, I want to guard her heart. That's a real nice way of saying, hey, I don't want her to fall for me in case I change my mind. Too much. Some, but not too much. Dads, maybe you've said it this way to your teenage daughters. Hey, I know this is a nice boy, but they're like buses, okay? They come around the corner every few minutes, so guard your heart, right? Well, how are we using that phrase there? Or how are we overusing that phrase, maybe I should say? What we're saying is, we want you to guard your romantic emotions. Guard your affections romantically for someone else because, you know, it might not be healthy. It might not be the right time. He might not be the right one. And that's well and good, but frankly, it's a misuse of the verse. Let me give you a theological explanation. But before I get there, let me explain. In the Hebrew language, in the Old Testament, in Jewish society, when you say heart, what you're talking about is a person's being, who they are, the very seat of their intellect, emotion, and will. It's often described as the seat of a man's affections, what he desires, what his passions are, who he is. We might say it in a Western environment, you know, a person's mind or a person's philosophy. So let's talk about a theological explanation of what the heart is. You don't need to turn there, but if you'll remember the story in Matthew 22, the Sadducees had approached Christ and they tried to trick him. You know, they kind of threw him some zingers, you know, and it's kind of funny. They thought they were getting to stumble over something and they could claim that he was unorthodox, that he was a heretic, and therefore they would be able to do away with him more quickly. Well, they failed. So the Sadducees get into the batter's box and they think they can do better. So they walk up to him and they say, "Teacher, Rabbi," very respectful, in chapter 22, verse 36, "which is the greatest commandment in the law?" Now, every good Jew knows that answer. But what they're trying to do is trip him up, because I think I've told you this before, the Jews believed, the teachers had taught, that there were 613 laws in the Pentateuch. Those are the first five books of the Bible. 248 of them were positive, 365 were negative. What they were looking for Christ to answer is, you tell us which ones you think way more than others, and then we can kind of get you. Because teachers disagreed on which ones were important and which ones were not so important. And so if they could get him to say, this one was not so important, they might be able to get him. Well, he gives the standard Jewish answer, the Shema. You know, "Hear, O Israel, Lord our God is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength." Christ adds one. And then he says, "And the second is like, you shall love your neighbor as yourself." Now, they would accept that. That's standard protocol. But Christ does something different. He doesn't say that these are the two best, or these two are weighted more than the 613. He's saying these two are the very foundation of the 613. They are the very essence. He responds in such a way by saying that if you love God, you will love others. And guess what? If you love God and your overflow for God is loving others, you don't even have to memorize the rest, because on these hang all the law and the prophets. You will naturally be obedient in all the other laws if your desire is for God. Christ was the furthest thing from what we would call legalistic, doing things in order to gain favor with God. He said, "I don't want you to do all these things in order to gain favor with God, because you could never gain favor with God. I want you to give your whole life to loving God. And if you do so, you're not going to have to worry about rules. You will be obedient." We might say it this way: if you love God, you'll love others. And if you love others, you're not going to slander their name You're not going to kill them. You're not going to sleep with their wife. The Decalogue, the Ten Commandments, falls into place. Theologically, when we talk about the heart, the center of who we are, we might make the statement that whatever rules the heart responds with that behavior. Whatever rules the heart will result in a change of the hands, or the hands will follow the heart. If I love the Lord, then my hands will serve Him. If I love myself, they will constantly be grabbing and getting things for me. Now go back to our opening statement. You do what you want to do. You do what you want to do. If the heart is the seat of our affections, then whatever desire rules the heart does what it tells the hands to do. Circumstances may make things more difficult or may slow it down, but ultimately we do what we want to do, and we do what rules the heart. Now, we get that as Christians. We get that understanding that prior to coming to Christ, you guys have been in Romans long enough that you know you served self. Self was on the throne. And that when God saved us, when He regenerated us, when He changed our heart, He gave us a new heart. And it's a heart that serves Him. As I said earlier, He takes out that heart of stone and He puts in a heart of flesh. And now we have new desires. We don't have to serve self. We serve Christ. But here's the kicker here, and this is where Proverbs all comes to play. Even with a new heart and new desires, this side of heaven, is it easy to get distracted? Go back to my opening questions. Is it easy to get frustrated in traffic and blame traffic? Is it easy to be snappy and tacky with my tongue and blame the other person? Is it easy to be frustrated with circumstances and the way things are and get angry and say, I'm angry because of the way things are? How does this happen? There's a battle going on inside. And Solomon calls us to guard our heart, to hold fast to our desire for God rather than things. And the result is that we will walk the path rightly. Look at our timeless truth at the top of our outline. It says, a wise man diligently guards his heart so that it is ruled by the desires of the Spirit and not the flesh. And let me say something before we really get into the text here. Just by way of identification, I don't know about you, but this battle wears me out. Anyone else? I get frustrated at my lack of progress. I get frustrated at habits I can't kick. But with that said, I think it's because I'm going into battle without any armor, without any strategy, without any plan to guard my heart, as Solomon says here. And I started thinking about that, and I thought, well, no wonder I fail so often. I mean, I'm going into battle, and I'm not even thinking of laying out a battle plan or a map. I'm not even thinking of hiding the Word of God in my heart or putting on a helmet of salvation or anything that Ephesians 6 talks about. And so therefore, when I find myself in the midst of battle, I'm quickly overwhelmed, and I do that which I want to do because my wants have changed. My wants that used to be desiring the Lord and His will now are fostering my own selfish desires. And I lose and I get frustrated. And so just by way of analogy, I think we need to acknowledge that the battle is frustrating. But the battle is not frustrating because we don't have the power to win. It's frustrating because we don't plan. And so what I'd like to show us today is an answer to two questions. One, I want to answer, why do we need to guard our hearts? We need to understand what the battlefield looks like. I'm not going to talk about a demon behind every bush, because I don't believe that. I'm not going to talk about your DNA, your chemistry, your bad parents, of which I'm sure a few of us have, your difficult circumstances. You know, I'm going to talk about
how there is a real battle for the desires of our hearts. But by the grace of God, God who saves a man will change a man, and He puts within us the Holy Spirit. And that if we will do what Solomon says, guard our heart, guard our desires, then those desires will be for God. And those desires will rule our heart and will result in the behavior that we desire. 2 points. Why do we need to guard our hearts? And 2, how do we guard our hearts? So we've talked about there's a battle raging. Do me a favor, turn to James chapter 4, and we're going to look at the theology behind the applied gospel in Proverbs 4. James chapter 4, Hebrews, James. If you were here with us four or five years ago, we went through the book of James, and it was a blessing. The theme of the book is faith, the genuine article, or genuine faith works. And he complements what we see in much of Romans, in that a genuine faith will produce fruit, and here's what it looks like. Now, it's important to remember that James chapter 4, and I'm going to state the obvious here, comes after James chapter what? 3. Man, this guy's brilliant, right? But if you know James chapter 3, you know James has talked about two kinds of wisdom. A godly wisdom and a worldly wisdom. One that follows after the precepts of Scripture and one that is, he uses the word demonic. Now, I think it's interesting. There's no coincidence there, because what do we see in Romans? What do we see in Proverbs? We see two paths. We see the ancient path of wisdom, where it is entered upon, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. And then we see Fool's Highway, right? And that gate's wide open. Because all you have to do is believe what you already believe as a pagan. That I am God, and that everyone should serve me. And the world feeds that. So there's that worldly wisdom on the Fool's Highway, and there is that godly wisdom on ancient paths. So chapter 4 is coming right after this talk about worldly and godly wisdom. Now look at James chapter 4, verse 1. What is the source of quarrels and conflicts among you? Is not the source your pleasures that wage war in your members? You lust and you do not have, so you commit murder. You're envious and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask. You ask and do not receive because you ask with the wrong motives, so that you may spend it on your pleasures. You adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is hostility towards God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. The source of quarrels, the source of conflicts, the source of frustration and anger and despair and irritation is the pleasures or the desires that wage war in your heart. But if you're like me, you may say, well, but I thought I had a new heart, right? I thought I was a new creation, right? 2 Corinthians 5:17. It's like the first verse we memorize. If anyone is in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things have passed away. Behold, new things have come. You already talked to us about that, taking out a heart of stone and putting in a heart of flesh. I thought I had a new heart. Why the struggle? Well, the fact is that you do have a new heart, and you see that is exactly why there is a struggle. That's exactly why there is a battle. Prior to coming to Christ, there was no struggle. You know, we had membership class recently, and I love to read the testimonies. Because the way the testimonies are written, you know, it's my life before, the circumstances surrounding my conversion, and then there's that gospel that's just stuck right in there so beautifully. I repented of my sins and placed my faith and trust in Jesus Christ. And then there's that third paragraph that says, my life since. Now, that first paragraph has all sorts of different flavors, but it's basically the same. I lived for self, I served self. For some of us, it's I was a, quote, good kid, but I was angry in my heart, and I hated the world. And for some of us, it's, you know, I was a drug dealer, and I was a felon, and da-da-da-da-da. But either way, it was serving self. The second part, the conversion, is almost the same.
And then there's this third part. And the expectation, if you don't read a lot of these, would be, my life has just been great. No more problems. My kids are happy. My wife is happy. We all get along. Is that how it works? It's different than the first paragraph, but how is it different? It's not everything is great. It's sometimes I find myself doing what I used to do, but there's a struggle. And when I sin, I repent. The only difference between a pagan and a Christian, they're both sinners, but one's a repentant sinner. And as we grow in Christ, you've heard me say this before, we sin less. We're not sinless, we sin less, but it stinks more. There is a struggle now. Prior to coming to Christ, there is no struggle. Now, let me make something clear as we talk about desires. Desires are not inherently bad. Desires are not inherently bad. They become bad when they rule you, when they take priority over desire for our Lord. It's when a desire for comfort rules my heart and reflects in my decisions, and I become frustrated with whoever stands in my way, whoever stands between me and my lazy boy, or my comfort around the house because it's so loud, or my ability to enjoy an afternoon because something came in my path and I had to deal with it. That's when our desires start to rule us. What's great about understanding our heart as a believer is that we are filled with the Holy Spirit. And the only way our desires would change from loving and worshiping and desiring our Lord above all else would not be, losing the Spirit, right? Leaking the Spirit out. And then I got to get more of it. But it would be quenching the Spirit, wouldn't it? And we don't oftentimes go out looking to quench the Spirit. It oftentimes happens when we just push away from the table of God's Word. Charlene and I were having a great question this morning just about consistency of quiet times. And I said, I notice that my heart is ruled by healthy and godly desires much more so when I simply spend regular time in the early morning hours in God's Word. Should I be surprised? No. Because what I'm doing, I'm feasting on God's Word. But when we push away from the table of God's Word and we start to enjoy the delicacies of the world, then we're cultivating new desires. And what happens is the more we cultivate those worldly desires, the stronger they become, and the stronger they become, they notch up the ladder until at some point they begin to rule our heart. And the thing which was an enjoyable pleasure that God gave us has now become an idol. Amen? Is anyone identifying with this kind of stuff? It's not that that thing was so wrong when it was kept in check and I was enjoying it. That's Ecclesiastes, right? It said at some point when I neglected my real desire and the truth of God's Word and feeding there, that this desire started to grow and I wanted more and more. And of course, worldly desires never satisfy like godly desires do. And at some point, there was a shift, there was a trade. And the desire for God that was ruling my heart is now shifted. And the desire for things now sits in its place and becomes an idol. Christ says, you can't have it both ways. Matthew 6:24, no man can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. Let me ask you to write this down. This is what brings, I've said a lot here this morning, this is what brings clarity to it all. You will either be ruled by the Creator or creation. You will either be ruled by the Creator or creation, by a desire for God, the Creator, or by a desire for things. And what you desire, you worship. And what you worship, you desire. It's that inescapable cycle.
Let me bring up one other thing before we go through explaining this battle. I don't want you to understand this battle, these desires, as a yin-yang. You know what I mean by that? Those of you who've studied Eastern religions, you've seen the yin and the yang circle, the black with a little bit of white in it, and the white with a little bit of black in it. It's the thought in Hinduism and Buddhism, oftentimes, that there are two equally opposing forces in the universe, and the good force and the bad force are warring against each other, and in the good there's a little bit of bad, and in the bad there's a little bit of good. It's the furthest thing from the truth. Philippians 1:6 says, "He who began a good work in you may complete it." No, will complete it. One of the tenets of our faith, one of the absolute crucial parts of the gospel that frankly has been punted by evangelicalism, is the concept that the Puritans used to call the perseverance of the saints. That the grace that saves us will change us and persevere to the end. Christians don't punt the faith. Christians don't walk away from the faith. They fall down for a period of time. But a loving Father always pursues them, always disciplines them, and always gives them the grace to repent. Repentance is a grace. So when I talk about a battle within us, I'm not talking about a battle that will be lost. I'm talking about a momentary battle where we will have failures. But God has given us some tools here, especially in the book of Proverbs, to guard our heart. Practically, if you want to understand why you get so angry so quickly at your spouse, James is showing us here that it's not your husband's quirkiness, laziness, or long hours at the office. It's your desire to control and unmet expectations. Look at chapter 4, verse 2. "You lust and you do not have, so you commit murder. You're envious and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel." You're like, seriously? I don't murder. Okay. But how many of us have given a look that kills? And in that look that kills, how many of us have expressed in our heart what we wouldn't be willing to do with our hands? Paul Tripp says it another way. He says, all of us have engaged in bloodless killing, where we pretend a person simply doesn't exist. Why? Because those worldly desires became idolatrous, and when we didn't get them, it made us angry. Listen to how he describes this battle for the desires within us. I love his metaphors, because he talks about it in terms of kingdoms, which we can relate to, right? We understand God's kingdom. That we are a precursor, we are evidence of God's kingdom as the church here on earth. He says, quote, "Our desire to set up our own kingdom is in direct conflict with the king who has come to rule our hearts. This is the war beneath all others. Who will rule that tense situation at work? Your desire for a raise or God's glory? Will God rule that conversation with your child or your desire for peace and quiet?" James connects the horizontal conflicts to the internal war between the kingdom of creation and the kingdom of God. Think about it this way. If my heart is ruled by a certain desire, there are only two ways I can respond to you. If you're helping me get what I want, I will be happy with you. But if you stand in my way, I will be angry, frustrated, and discouraged when I am with you. There will even be times when I wish you weren't in my life. My problem is not you or the situation we are in together. My problem is that a legitimate desire has taken over my heart and is now in control. I could just close it up and go home. That describes us. That describes me. This is why Solomon tells us to diligently, as believers, on the path of wisdom, who do fear the Lord, to guard our heart against these things, to guard our heart against captivity by worldly desires, by desires that rule. How do we know when our desires start to rule us? Well, we might see it in a change in our vocabulary. It's when our wants become needs. Let me pick on my son Andrew for a minute, who's not here this morning.
Andrew's going to be 16 here in the next year, and he's probably going to need a mode of transportation, i.e. an automobile. His skateboard will not get him to school or the job that I hope he will be getting. Now, my expectation, my desires for him are something with a lot of metal around it. Something slow. Something like a 1972 Plymouth Fury. His desire, on the other hand, is a 1967 Mustang GT350 Fastback. Now, is there anything wrong with wanting a 1967 Mustang GT350 Fastback? Other than the fact it's a Ford, okay? No, of course not. But when his conversation starts to go from something I want and pictures on his desktop and little notes left around the house to Dad, I need, it's a pretty good indication that that has become an idolatrous desire. It's at that point when we hear those kind of things that we want to examine our hearts. When things like that happen, is this a desire that has catapulted itself to the point where it's ruling my heart? A good way to start addressing it is if we're going to find out in Proverbs here that everything flows out of the heart. It's a wellspring. But we can't see the heart, can we? But we can see the water from the wellspring. And so we can look at that and then trace it backwards and ask the questions. James calls those that give up the battle for our harsh desires, those that start to embrace the world's desires and let it rule them, he calls them spiritual adulterers. That's how seriously he takes it. I don't know that I'm comfortable with that word, adultery. What's an adulterer? It's someone that trades covenantal love for lust with a stranger. You know, James is not letting us get away with this. He's essentially saying that we gave our heart to the Creator, that we love Him for better or for worse, in sickness and in health, till death do us meet. And when we trade that love for Him for a lust for things, he calls it adultery. And he's going to press us a little bit further. He's saying when we seek worldliness instead of making God a priority, no amount of respectable excuses will cover for what it really is. Tell me if you don't hear yourself. I heard myself in these excuses. Well, I'm just so busy with my family, I don't have time to care for others in the body. You don't understand. I would like to serve in that capacity, but you know, it's not my gift. I know I need to make amends with that person and forgive them, but you know what? They really hurt me. I'd love to open my home, host that dinner, but you know, I'm a very private person. Now, you may make yourself believe that those are real, and people may accept them, but God knows those are excuses. And frankly, we all do too. We know when we make excuses and we desire comfort, prestige, affection, material things, whatever, in place of God. Let me speak to the unbelievers here for just a moment. If you're not a believer here and you're hearing this, you're saying, no, I don't get it. I don't struggle. I know you don't. And we didn't either before coming to Christ. But let me encourage you that reason you don't struggle is because you fill your life with selfishness, and the Bible calls it sin. And that sin has earned all of us a paycheck of eternal death. But our Creator God, even though He watched us trade love for Him, for other things, and run the other way, loved us so much, He was willing to send His own Son to die on the cross. To pay that price of sin so that we might live with Him and love Him. And all He asks is that we repent of our sin and place our faith and trust in Him. And when we do that, we go from building
our own kingdom to building His kingdom. Come struggle with us. Because we struggle to win, as Paul said. Now, we as believers, let me give one more caution before we talk about how to guard our heart. We don't have to be deliberate about pursuing these worldly desires, do we? We don't have to be deliberate about running headlong into sin. The fact is that, let me read what Ray Ortlund says. He says, we do not have to give ourselves to raw evil to end up there. We only have to unguard our hearts. We only have to stop being vigilant. I was listening this morning to Come Thou Fount by Robert Robinson. Do you remember that last verse? Prone to wonder, Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave the God I love. Take my heart, Lord, take and seal it. Seal it for Thy courts above. Well, let's talk about how to guard your heart. Let's listen to our anchor text again. You don't need to turn there. Stay in James. Proverbs 4:23, watch over your heart with all diligence, for from it flows the springs of life. If we've talked about the dangers of giving over to worldly desires, it's important here to realize that when our desires are for the Lord, when we're spending time in His Word, when we are growing and we are cultivating that heart that He's given us, that our heart overflows in abundant life. Christ said, I came that you may have life and have it what? Moderately? Abundantly, off the charts, abundantly. This is why Paul in jail with Silas can say, rejoice always. And again, I say rejoice. I don't think he said that the first time he wrote Philippians. I think he said it when he was in jail in Philippi. I think he said it when he was beaten. I think he said it when he was shipwrecked. And ultimately, I think he said it when he was about to die in the Mamertine prison in Rome. Because his heart's desires were on the Lord. And from it overflowed a wellspring of life. What is a wellspring? It's the very source of clean, pure water. And it doesn't stay in the ground. What does it do? It flows. It bubbles. It gushes out. I came that you may have life and have it abundantly. Let's talk practically about how we guard our hearts. Practically, how do we guard our hearts? I want to do what Paul does. Chris talked about it this morning in Equipping Hour. Let's talk indicatives, who we are, and imperatives, what to do. We need them both, right? Just like a rowboat, we need to understand who we are, and we need to understand what we're called to do. If you just do and you don't understand who you are, you got legalism. If you just understand who you are but you never do, you got licentiousness. We're called to trust and obey. So let's understand who we are. Look at verse 5 there in James chapter 4. Or do you think that Scripture speaks to no purpose? He jealously desires the Spirit which He has made to dwell in us. In a phrase, we are united with Christ by God Himself. God is a jealous lover, and that's a good thing. He does not want us to pursue other idols. Let me paraphrase and expound on this verse. When we were converted, we were given the Holy Spirit to dwell within us. And God has every right and expectation to receive our undivided hearts and devotion and affection. Therefore, He will not put up with other suitors. Not with materialism, not with recognition, not with lust, self-protection, unforgiveness, whatever. No other idols are allowed in the foyer of our heart. And for us to entertain them is no different than you as a married man or woman entertaining the affections of another. It'd be like going to a singles bar and claiming that you were just networking. God says, you're mine. And as such, He will continue to doggedly pursue you. So how do we practically guard our heart? I think it starts with understanding I am His and He is mine, and we can rest in the fact that genuine faith perseveres and He will not let anything or anyone snatch me out of the palm of His hand. Is that reassuring? Okay, so we will win. Number two, our sins are forgiven. Look at verse 6. But He gives a greater grace. Therefore, it says, God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Even when we fall, even when we trade our desires, if we confess our sin, 1 John 1:9, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sin and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. There's never, I'm sorry, you hit your limit, you can't come back anymore. Nowhere in Scripture is it okay to sin knowing that you're going to be forgiven, but everywhere in Scripture, you can count on forgiveness with repentance. Number three, we have the ability to guard our hearts. Write down the verse, Romans 8:4. After coming off of Romans 7, where it talks about this great struggle and the inability to fulfill the law, Romans 8:4 says that the requirement of the law is fulfilled in us, those who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. That by the grace of God, that because our sins have been paid for and we now are indwelt by the Holy Spirit, we have, watch this, the power over sin. Translation, we have the ability to guard our hearts. Those are three things that tell us who we are in Christ. We belong to Him, our sins are forgiven, and we have the ability to guard our hearts. Let's look at the imperatives. Verse 7, James chapter 4. Here's what to do. Submit therefore to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. That word double-minded literally means two-souled. It's the picture of a face facing both directions. Be miserable, mourn, and weep, and let your laughter be turned into mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves in the presence of the Lord, and He will exalt you. James 4, 7 through 10 is basically saying, if you want to know what to do, you want to know how to guard your hearts, repent. Repent. Humble yourself before Him. Seek Him. Submit yourself to Him. Let me leave you four practical ways we do that. This is what I really want to drive home. How do we guard our heart? How do we guard our heart against the worldly desires that will rule us and reflect in our behavior? Number one, listen to His Word. Listen to His Word. Remember the parable of the soils in Luke 8? You remember the good soil? This is what it said about the good soil. But the seed in the good soil, these are the ones who have heard the Word in an honest and good heart and hold it fast and bear fruit with perseverance. Genuine faith guards the heart. It's deliberate about it. It fights the good fight. It perseveres to the end. Matthew 7:24. Therefore, whoever hears these words of mine and acts on them may be compared to a wise man who built his house on the rock. And the rain fell, and the floods came, and the winds blew and slammed against the house, and yet it did not fall because it had been founded on the rock. The first step to guarding our heart and keeping the desire for God that rules it in place is to listen to the Word. You don't feed yourself the Word, you will feed yourself with something. You don't feed yourself with the Word, you'll feed it with the world. Number two, hide the Word in your heart. It's not enough just to listen to it. It's not enough to listen to the, you know, sermons on CD or the Bible on radio or even to read your Bible. You got to memorize it. Hide the Word of God in your heart that you might not, what? Sin against thee. I mean, there it is, right? You're looking for chapter and verse. That's Psalm 119:11. How do I guard my heart? I hide the Word of God. Let me challenge us this fall. The guys are really starting to sharpen one another. And we're saying, hey, you know, it's great that we've read some good stuff. It's great that we've learned theology. Folks, we're not memorizing. Newman has put it before us and he said, let's memorize a chapter together. Let me encourage you to be deliberate. Because when you find yourself in the midst of a battle, it's the sword of the Lord that makes the difference. It's the Word of God that is sharper than any two-edged sword. That's the spoken Word of God. Proverbs 7:2 says, keep my commandments and live, and my teaching is the apple of your eye. Bind them on your fingers and write them on the tablet of your heart. Number three, pray the Word. Philippians 4, 6, and 7, I've already quoted it in this sermon, but it's be anxious for nothing, but in everything through prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all comprehension, will guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. If you were to take the Word of God and look at all the different prayers in it, Paul's prayers, Nehemiah's prayers, you know, Jacob's prayer, you look at these prayers, do you know what so many of them are chock full of? God's Word. I remember the guy that discipled me said it kind of in an unusual way. He said, God likes it when you dog Him. God likes it when you hold fast to His robe and say, but God, You said, and you quote His Word. Nehemiah does this against all odds. He's about to go before Artaxerxes, and he may lose his life. And he is praying that this man will show him mercy. And he prays to God and he says, God, You said that if we did wrong, You would scatter us to the uttermost parts of the earth. But You also said that if we repent, no matter how far off we were, that You would draw us near. God, You said, You promised. Do we pray like that? Do we pray His Word back to Him? Number four, act on the Word. Proverbs 23:17, do not let your heart envy sinners, but live in the fear of the Lord always. Surely there is a future, and your hope will not be cut off. Listen, my son, and be wise. Direct your heart in the way. Direct your heart. Act on it. Cultivate the desires for God. When we guard our hearts, we keep them from becoming prisoners of war to worldly desires. We can still have desires, but they must be in submission to the One that rules. I think Christ is the best example of this in the Garden of Gethsemane. I mean, He's got this cup of wrath that He's about to have to drink. Oh, sure, humanly, physical pain He did not want to endure, but ultimately what was so painful is that God was about to take all of the just wrath and judgment and pour it not only on one who didn't deserve it, but on the Prince of Heaven. And to be and to feel the wrath of God, with whom you've had perfect love and unity for all eternity, has to be the most painful, excruciating pain imaginable. And so Christ requests, is there any way that this cup might be passed from Me? Not period, but comma. Not what? My will, but Thine be done. The desire that ruled His heart was an affection for God. I want to encourage you in this. I want us to get serious about guarding our hearts. I want to get serious about it. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank You for our time together. We pray that we would reintroduce into our lives a passionate pursuit of holiness that starts with the desires of our hearts. Westminster Confession says that the chief in the man is to glorify God and enjoy Him forever, but it's probably better said to glorify God by enjoying Him forever. May we seek You. May we desire You. May we long after You as the deer panteth for the water. May our soul long after You. And so that any other worldly desires would be such a distant second, that they would just be temporal pleasures and gifts from You, rather than idols that rule our heart. Father, may our week look different as we are ambassadors and proclaim the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. In His name we ask. Amen.
Thank you for listening to today's sermon. If you would like to hear more messages from Metro, please visit our website at metrobible.org.